Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. I like what I feel here today. And man, I don't even know what to say. God is just good. God is just so amazing. He never ceases to amaze me with his goodness and with his mercy. And I do have a word for you that I want to share. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 20 through 24. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. And when you get there, say amen. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now, this title is not going to make any sense when I first say it, but it will a little bit later. But the title of my message is, It's About to Get Uncomfortable. It's About to Get Uncomfortable. This is, but you can tell by the title, this is not a shouting message. but it's what the Lord gave me. I was praying and asking, Lord, what did you want me to say to your people this Sunday? And this is what he gave me, so I'm just going to be obedient. And it applies just as much to myself as it does to you. But just to forewarn you, it's about to get uncomfortable. But let us prepare our hearts to receive of the word of God. The book of Hebrews talks about that, how God is like a father, and that whom he loves, he chastens. And that if we be without chastisement, that we are illegitimate children or bastards, as the scripture says. And so part of this growing up process in the walk with God, there has to be some chastisement. But there also is encouragement, because God wants us to succeed in the endeavors that he has put before us. And so, yes, there will be a little bit of some chastisement, but bear with me, because there is an encouragement that's at the end of this word. But you have to endure chastisement first. Just warning you ahead of time. But let us pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. God, we thank you. We bless your name. And God, we make our hearts ready to receive of your word. You said in your word in Psalm 119, verse 162, that great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. We pray, O God, we rebuke every offensive spirit, every shallow-hearted spirit that has rocks within its soil that would to reject the word of God. Lord, let our hearts be open to receive of what you have to say unto us today. Let your spirit grip our hearts and our minds that would fully turn to you completely, unabashedly, and totally. Father, have your way in this place. Use me today. God, without you, I can do nothing. Let me not come with enticing words or man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, the power of God. We love you and we thank you. And in Jesus' name, let the church of the living God say amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want to talk to you today what I like to call the belief threshold. And I could summarize it with this question, that what is the line or the threshold that must be crossed in order for someone to truly believe in something? What amount of evidence could be given to persuade someone to take on a particular perspective or belief? And this is a question that came up in a debate between a Christian scientist and also an atheist scientist. In a debate with John Lennox, who was the Christian scientist, entitled, Can Science Explain Everything? Renowned scientist and atheist Peter Atkins was asked the question, is there any evidence that could be presented that would persuade you to believe in God? His response was the following, and I quote, I think that's very interesting. I've asked myself that question previously. Is there any evidence that would flip me into the belief camp? I simply can't think of any. I think if I tell myself that if I agreed with some evidence, then it showed that my senses had gone mad. So it's a serious question, but I don't think there can be any evidence. The moderator of the debate then asked this question: are you saying your position is unfalsifiable in that sense? Peter Atkins, the atheist, responds, yes, because even if I was standing at the foot of the cross and saw the resurrection before my eyes, I would put it down to hallucination. Now, this is a scientist. This is a world-renowned scientist and biologist who said that there was no amount of evidence that could be given to persuade him to change his position on the non-existence of God. And what I find to be extremely interesting here is that we have a scientist who claims that any legitimate position of value needs to be based on empirical evidence, yet he bases his own ultimately on feeling and belief. If no amount of evidence to the contrary of a belief can dissuade it, then it isn't scientific, but philosophical, and purely based upon choice. What this tells me that we will look, that the atheistic scientific community will accept any evidence as long as it does not point to the logical conclusion of the existence of God. Yet they say that we're bigoted and that we're closed-minded and that we're not open to free thought. But these individuals say that if I even saw any evidence, even as clear as me standing at the cross and seeing Christ crucified, and then seeing him raised from the dead 3 days later, I would count it to my senses deceiving me and that I was hallucinating. This tells me that we don't necessarily have an evidence problem in the atheistic community, but we have a problem of choice, that the problem is not scientific, but it is philosophical. We find in the scripture in Romans 1:18, the Apostle Paul writing this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Notice that, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. That with all of the intellectual learnedness that our society adopts, that they are fulfilling what it says in 2 Timothy 3, that ever learning but never coming to the truth, that mankind has expanded its technological understanding of the world but never arriving at the logical conclusion of the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, despite the evidence to the contrary, the abundant evidence, biological, the genetic evidence, the cosmic evidence that is there, they say that it is not enough to persuade them to believe in God. And not because of evidence, but because of their own feelings and sentiments and hostility towards the idea of the existence of God. The question we should ask ourselves is, why would an atheist like Peter Atkins or anyone else who claims to be objective and reasonable categorically reject any evidence contrary to their perspective? Why would they hold this view that a scientist is someone who's supposed to be searching out the truth, wherever the evidence may lead them, that we're just after the truth and we want to base our conclusions on empirical evidence? We don't want any philosophical nonsense, scientists will say. But yet when pointed out the evidence for the existence of God, they categorically reject it because it does not fit their worldview. And the question we should ask ourselves is, why? John 3:19, Jesus specifies, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That they don't want the truth because, as was said in the movie A Few Good Men, they cannot handle the truth. That the idea of the existence of God will then put them in a place of accountability with the way that they live. And thinking, really, even in the 20th century, the worst human atrocities that have occurred by mankind, by any government, have been atheistic ones. Ones that have removed the ideology of there being the existence of a God. And the thing is, if they actually had to hold themselves accountable for all the atrocities they have done in the name of atheism, this is a very frightening thought. And so they love the darkness and they despise the light because their deeds are evil. And sadly to say that there are many Christians who claim to believe in the Bible who are just like Peter Atkins. they only allow or permit ideologies that agree with their own presuppositions and their assertions. We see in 1 Timothy 4:1 that the Bible says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." That the secular humanistic ideology has infiltrated the church and has caused the church to back down from the standards of holiness and the infallibility and integrity of the Word of God. That's why we're even seeing the LGBTQ community infiltrating the church and even trying to attack the church from preaching against its lifestyle, even saying that they'll remove their tax exemption status if they should do so. Why? Because men love darkness more than they love the light. And they'll have parades and they'll even be proud about it, have a whole movement celebrating their wickedness and their sin. Why? Because mankind loves darkness more than they love the light. And there are, sadly to say, there are some individuals that despite what evidence is presented, they'll reject the evidence. Not because of the arguments that are made by the evidence, but because it does not satisfy their own worldview. That they are self-deluded. And then the Bible even talks about the spirit of strong delusion that will be sent in the last days. Deceiving people, seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, causing people to think that they're all right or they're in good standing or that they're good people or there is no heaven, no hell, no judgment, no reward to come. It's not because that we've not supplanted or we've not provided enough evidence. It's the fact that people just don't want to hear the truth. That faith comes down to choice. Bible said in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they keep to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall burn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That they'll be turned into fairy tales, and the madness and the idiocy that is being purported and being propagated by the atheistic society, and sadly to say, even some churches. They don't want to hear the truth because the truth demands accountability. Truth, by definition, is exclusive. It eliminates falsehoods and pretenses and lies. But people would rather believe the lie than accept the truth. The fact of the matter is, saying that one believes in the Bible is not good enough. Saying that one believes in Jesus Christ is not good enough. There are plenty of people who ascribe to a Christian worldview or say that they do, but their lifestyles categorically deny the integrity of God's Word. The Bible says in James chapter 2, verse 18, that yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. It's not enough to hold a philosophical ideology and say, I believe in the existence of God, and that's going to get me in, and that makes me good. On the contrary, Satan believes that there's a God, and look where he's going. The devils believe, and they are trembling also. Faith or belief without corresponding works or action is dead, it is useless, and it is ineffective. Now, what action or work out of all of them substantiates or demonstrates a person's belief in God and His Word? I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 21, verse 28, where Jesus is giving a parable regarding this particular issue of people saying one thing and believing another. Matthew 21, verse 28, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. That there are people, they say, oh yes, God, I'll follow you. Yes, Jesus, I believe you. But they don't do the word. And the scripture tells us, Jesus even saying in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. That the Bible talks about in James chapter 1, if I'm not mistaken, verse 22, that be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That the thing is, you can ascribe your Christianity and profess it and sing your hallelujahs and all the other religious stuff that we do, but if you do not have any corresponding action or works that substantiates that profession, then you are lying to yourself. 3 things Jesus points out: that firstly, the criteria for doing God's will is not confession, but action. Secondly, the worst of sinners are more likely to be in heaven than many religious people. He said the harlots and the publicans, the worst of sinners, are more likely to get into the kingdom of heaven because they're not hypocritical, because when they say that they believe in God, when they come to Christ, they actually start doing it. But you've been in the church 30 years and you still ain't doing God. You've been in church all this time and you still have not done the simple, fundamental, basic things of the Christian faith, like forgiving your neighbor, or forgiving your enemies, and loving those around you. Their immediate responsiveness to repent and obey God's word was the criteria. And I highlight that word, repent. The answer that demonstrates a person's belief in God is repentance. And repentance is not just crying at an altar. It's not just having an emotional experience. It literally means, it's a military term that means to turn around. It means to do a 180 degree turn, a change of lifestyle, a change of action. If we really want to say that we believe in God, then we need to be people of repentance. People who truly believe in God, they repent. If a person sees a semi-truck coming down the road, they will hopefully avoid the action of colliding with it if they really believe the semi-truck's there. The proof that they believe the semi-truck's there is that they are changing their action to accommodate what they are seeing. And there are so many people that are on the interstate with a semi coming their way, and God is warning them to move out of the way, to turn away from your wicked ways, to repent. And you stand there as if God is crazy or lost his mind, denying the existence of the hellfire and the judgment that is to come if you don't change your lifestyle. And you say, I believe God, when your life shows no fear or reverence of God. If I think a semi-truck's coming my way, I'm going to move out of the way. I would say that one of the greatest evidences if someone truly believes in God is repentance, is the course corrections that we do on a daily basis to show that I'm trying to accommodate my lifestyle for what the Word of God says. Now I want to come back to my scripture text here in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus has just answered the disciples of John the Baptist regarding whether or not he is the Christ. John was in prison and sent messengers to go to verify that fact. Jesus answered by saying that the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf have their ears open, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them, as evidence to show that he truly was the Messiah. John the Baptist's disciples left, and then Jesus turned to address the multitudes that were there while hearing this and giving this admonition. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid or rebuke the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. And the reason why he did this was because they repented not. So these were cities where the majority of his miracles took place. But despite all of these supernatural evidences, the individuals of these cities did not repent. And because of this, Jesus began to rebuke, or some would even say put a curse on these cities. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Jesus rebukes and curses the cities who had the most evidence to persuade them to be his followers, and yet they still did not. He said that other cities with this amount of evidence would have repented. Tyre and Sidon would have had a fast and put on sackcloth and ashes and would have changed their ways after seeing the miracles that I've done before you, yet you still will not repent. Now we go on to see. He mentions these two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. But there was a third city that he mentions that he pays special attention to that I want to draw to your attention in this text. And that is this, Matthew 11, verse 23. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, Now, if you want to talk about a wicked city, Sodom and Gomorrah was the definition of a wicked city. So he compared Sodom and Gomorrah to Capernaum. And this was a city that didn't necessarily have the, was not overrun with the lifestyles that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But he compared them to them in saying that because that they were unrepentant, that the judgment that was going to befall them would be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by eternal fire, the scripture says. Fire came from the sky and obliterated it. And he said, because you guys don't repent based upon the evidence I've given you, it's going to be worse for you on judgment day. Now that's astonishing. He wiped the city off the face of the earth with fire. And he says, it's worse for you because of the evidence I have provided for you. I find that to be quite remarkable. Now, Jesus' curse was more severe on Capernaum, and we should ask ourselves why. And to understand the answer to that question, we need to understand why Jesus was at Capernaum in the first place. So the thing is this, Capernaum was Jesus' residence. Jesus actually lived in Capernaum. He specifically chose that city to live in and to base his operations. Now, there's a bunch of logical and historical reasons as to why he would do that. But there are. I'm going to just give you two. Number one, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 says, now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Now notice this. This is in Capernaum. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So one of the reasons why that he chose Capernaum was, one, it was prophetic. It was said in Isaiah that he was supposed to live there. There was a strategic reason why he wanted to go there. Capernaum had the largest harbor on the Sea of Galilee, so most of the traffic on the Sea of Galilee came to Capernaum. Capernaum was by a trade route. A lot of the roads, the international trade routes on the roads that the Romans had built came through Capernaum. If you were traveling from the south or the north, you had to go by Capernaum. Capernaum was an important city because it had a tax collection office that was there. It was at Capernaum that Levi was found there. Also was there that Jesus paid his taxes. We know that was important because also the miracle of the centurion's servant being healed was done at Capernaum. Centurions, Roman soldiers, were at Capernaum to protect the city because of the money that was there. So this was not just some ordinary, just backwater village. He chose it because it was a place where there'd be a lot of international traffic, and it was a good location for him to spread the gospel. So that's why he did it prophetically. So here's the second reason. Now, Jesus was raised in Nazareth. That was supposed to be his hometown. Jesus left Nazareth to live in Capernaum firstly because, again, it was prophesied, but also because they tried to kill him in his hometown. That's a pretty good reason to move. They tried to kill him in his hometown. That when Jesus began to preach in the synagogue that he was the Messiah, they became offended, and they tried to run him off a cliff, and he passed through their midst. And he went to Capernaum to live. So here's the other thing I want you guys to understand about Capernaum. Capernaum had the most miracles out of any other city that Jesus went to. For example, Peter, James, and John, when they caught the abundance of fish, when Peter, James, and John were fishing on the sea, and Jesus said, cast the net on the other side, they took that collection of fish. That was at Capernaum. It was in Capernaum that he cast a devil out of a man that was in the synagogue of Capernaum. It was at Capernaum that he healed, as I said before, the centurion's servant that was dying. It was at Capernaum that he healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. It was at Capernaum that he healed a lame man that couldn't walk. Those four friends brought the lame man and tore up the roof and lowered him down for Jesus to heal. That was at Capernaum. The man with a withered hand was healed at Capernaum. He healed a demon-possessed man who was dumb and blind at Capernaum. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead at Capernaum. He healed two blind men at Capernaum. He cast out an evil spirit that made a man dumb. Again, he paid his taxes by having Peter catch a fish and getting gold out of his mouth at Capernaum. And he cast out innumerable devils and healed countless sicknesses and diseases at Capernaum. Mark chapter 1, verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And anon they tell him of her. And he came and looked her by the hand, took her by the hand, and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city. Notice this. All the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. This was in Capernaum that he did this. Look at all that evidence that Jesus gave for them to believe that he was the Messiah. And not just say, oh, I believe you're the Messiah, but to repent and to change your life and invest your life in the Messiah. But they would not. And so now you can see why Jesus is a little bit perturbed and upset when he gives his rebuke specifically about Capernaum. He said, you're exalted to heaven, but you're going to be made as low as hell. You'll be brought down to hell itself. The majority of Jesus' miracles were done in Capernaum. They had the most evidence, the most reason to repent and to change their lives. Yet they did not. And the question is, why? The name of the village, Capernaum, it literally means village of comfort. Village of comfort. They were quite comfortable where they were in their lifestyle. Quite comfortable and okay that the Holy One of Israel, the consolation of Israel, he that was prophesied from the beginning, the Lamb of God, to come and dwell in their midst as long as he kept giving them miracles and blessings. But I want to tell you that Jesus said, it's about to get uncomfortable. John chapter 6, verse 53. Jesus has multiplied the 5 loaves, the 2 fishes. He's walked on the water and crossed the Sea of Galilee, and he came to Capernaum. Those individuals who were fed by that mighty feast followed him across the sea to Capernaum, and they start asking him some questions about what can I do to do the works of God? Jesus said to believe on him that was sent. And this interesting discourse happens here at Capernaum. Look what Jesus says, because he's about to make things very uncomfortable. John 6, 53, then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread. This is where we get that phrase, I am the bread of life. He was saying it while he was in Capernaum. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When he challenged them to say, oh, you believe on the Messiah because I can feed you. You believe on the Messiah because I can heal your body and I can cast out devils. If you really believe I'm the Messiah, why don't you repent and take of my flesh and drink of my blood? Take up your cross and follow me. That makes me a little uncomfortable. Just tell me where I can get my free Escalade in my new mansion. You're making me a little uncomfortable, this whole, you know, cannibalism, eating your flesh, drinking your blood, vampire thing. It's a little weird, Jesus. Can we kind of back off of that a little bit? Jesus, I need to make you guys uncomfortable because y'all have gotten used to me being here, giving you all these blessings, and I don't see any investment. I see no self-denial. I see no repentance in turning to God. All I see are freeloaders. All I see are groupies. In your minivan, follow me around, trying to get a little bit of my anointing and my blessing and my goodness, but you don't want to invest in me and have a relationship with me. It was in the village of comfort, comfortability. Everything's nice. Blessings are raining on me. Melodies from heaven rain down on me. And Jesus said, it's about to get uncomfortable because we've come to a place now where I've done enough to prove that you should follow me, believe in me, that I truly, when I say that I am the bread of life and that anyone that comes to me, that he'll never hunger, and anyone that believes in me will never thirst, when I make statements like that, you ought to believe me and give your life to me. But Capernaum was too comfortable with where they were. Even so, God has done so many miracles in our lives, which are undeniable. As it says in Acts chapter 1, that it was by many infallible proofs that by his passion that Christ showed himself alive. But yet, despite these evidence, we say, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, and we're still living in sin. I believe in Jesus, yet we're not obeying his word. And then when someone calls us out on it, we get offended and get all in our feelings and have an attitude. But as I said earlier in Psalm 119:162, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You don't love the word of God. That's what it is. I want to be comfortable. I want to sit in my lazy boy and let somebody spoon feed me some blessings. But no, you're none of Christ unless you eat of his flesh and you drink of his blood. You're none of Christ unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. God is saying to Rehoboth that you have lived in my blessing. You have gotten into a level of comfortability, but it's about to get uncomfortable. That you cannot continue to live your walk with me as the status quo, going through the motions. There is a higher calling of spirituality. There is carnality that needs to be evicted from your lives. There is sin that must be evaded, that must be removed, that must be repented of. We cannot continue as we are. But God is calling us higher to obey and to walk in his word. It's about to get uncomfortable, folks. And if you've not been watching the news, it's really about to get uncomfortable. The evil and the terror that's about to be unleashed in this world is coming upon us. The spirit of Antichrist is already here. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. And we think that because we live in America that we're going to escape the persecution that is to come. The word of God said that, yea, all that live godly shall suffer persecution. No, we want to stay where we are. I like Capernaum. I like it here. As I said before, John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And to prove this point, Jesus, even though he had made his residence in Capernaum, could not stay in Capernaum. When he made his challenge about truly repenting and turning to God, the Bible says that many of his disciples walked no more with him. They abandoned him. Jesus could not stay in the village of comfort because his destiny was in another city called Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was called the city of peace. Now, what I think is interesting, that in the city of peace, he was going to experience suffering like he has never, ever experienced before. It was in the city of peace that he was to be crucified. It was in the city of peace that he was to be maligned and slandered and libeled. It was in the city of peace that his own disciples would abandon him. It was in the city of peace that the soldiers would spit in his face and thrust a crown of thorns on his skull. It was in the city of peace that his beard would be ripped from his face. It was in the city of peace that the cat of nine tails would be impaled into his back, ripping flesh and sinew and bone and marrow from his body. It was in the city of peace that he was suspended between heaven and earth on an old rugged cross. Jesus could no longer stay amongst people who are lukewarm and want to be comfortable. My destiny lies in the city of peace. And yes, as you are getting your flesh crucified, the Bible talks about that there is a peace that passes all understanding. He said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, but as I give, that no man can take away. Peace is not the absence of war and conflict. Peace is to have self-control in the midst of the storm. That even though the storm was raging around Jesus in the boat, he was asleep. Even though Peter was about to be executed the next day, he slept in his prison cell, not bothered, because he knew who his Redeemer was. But we want to stay in the village of comfort when Jesus has a city of peace that he wants to take you to. And yes, in the city of peace, the flesh is going to have to be crucified. In the city of peace, you're going to have to deny yourself. In the city of peace, you're going to have to get out of your comfort zone and do what thus says the Lord. But when you do, you will experience the Prince of Peace himself in a way that you could not experience him before. When you truly invest yourself in Christ, because Jesus is the best thing that has ever happened to me. And yes, he's worth all the bad days. Yes, he's worth the maligning. He's worth the isolation. He's worth the rejection. He's worth it because he said, I was worth it when he was rejected, when he was maligned, when he was crucified. It's about to get uncomfortable, church. We can no longer remain in Capernaum. God has given you too much evidence for you to stay where you are. God has a calling in your life that he wants you to embark on, to step out on, but you won't do it because you don't believe and you won't repent of it. You'll stay right where you are, where it's comfortable. Despite the evidence that God has shown you that he's a provider, but despite the evidence that he's shown that he is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, that there is nothing that's too hard for him, no God beside him or before him, beside the fact that he has proven himself time and time again from everlasting to everlasting, that he alone is God, and that there is nothing that is too impossible to him that believes. Despite all of this, we sit in our pew, we sit strapped to our seats, strapped to our comfort zone, unwilling to embark upon what God has said in our lives. Woe unto you, Capernaum. Woe unto you, village of comfort. Because it's going to be worse for you on judgment day than it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about that for a minute. We cannot be comfortable. We have got to stretch our faith. We've got to repent of the sin of unbelief and of doubt in God's word. And we got to start living the word of God. When Jesus said that man, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Doesn't matter how many scriptures you can quote, it matters how much you're living by. And we're going to be held even more accountable because we know too much. I know too much not to believe. And that's why Jesus said the harlots and the publicans are to get in the kingdom of God before you, because they only know a little, but with that little, they are running with it. They're being good stewards of what little they've been given. Well, God has given us much and we squander it. And I'm preaching to myself here. I need to get out of my comfort zone. If we're going to see revival in this city, you've got to leave Capernaum. Let's stand. I got to quit. I'm out of time. You've got to leave Capernaum. There is a city of peace. Jerusalem awaits you. And yes, it is going to be painful. I'm not going to lie to you and say, oh, yes, you know, everything's going to be, you know, hunky-dory and everything's going to be great when you give your life to Jesus. I'm not going to stand here and lie to you. Jesus said to count the cost. He's not going to be straight up with you. This is going to cost you your life. You're going to have to deny yourself. People are going to hate you. People are going to spit on you. People are going to reject you and isolate you and make fun of you and tell lies on you and persecute you and despise you when you sign up for this thing. This ain't the Boy Scouts. I'm not just taking you for the woods to go look at trees. But I'm taking you through the woods to look at one tree. It's about to get uncomfortable. So here's that awkward moment where I do this thing called an altar call, and I start saying, you know, hey, if you actually believe what I just said, you might want to do something about it. Awkward. So now I give you this invitation. Oh, it's a great message. Wonderful. Didn't do anything for me, though. I'm not going to apply anything he's saying. Right? I could preach up here till the end of time, but if we don't start doing the word of God and start applying it, We're lying to ourselves. I'm looking myself in the mirror and saying, I'm lying to you. I'm trying to trick you. It's about to get uncomfortable. That thing that you've been holding on to, that ego, that I don't want to be labeled as a Christian. I don't look weird or awkward or be, you know, the weird one in the group. But the Bible has called us to be salt and light in the earth. We're supposed to expose and we're supposed to irritate. That's what salt and light does. Light exposes. When salt gets in the wound, it irritates, but it sure does heal. So, I offer you this opportunity to get uncomfortable. It's a very strange offer, proposal, but that's what God calls us to. He calls us to a life of selflessness and sacrifice that is just uncomfortable. No, I don't want to give that guy standing in the street my $10 in my wallet. I don't want to do that. He smells funny. He's probably going to use it to buy booze and drugs anyway. But that's what the Bible tells us, that he that lendeth unto the poor lendeth unto the Lord, right? No, I don't want to go hug that guy that's been cussing me out and been lying to me at work or pray for them. That's just weird. That's awkward. That's uncomfortable. But that's what the Bible tells us, that we're supposed to bless those that persecute us and pray for those that despitefully use us. I'm supposed to love my enemies. That's fundamental, basic Christianity. And like I said, I'm preaching to myself. This came to me first before it comes to you. I've got to stretch myself. God has told me I got to step out some things and do some stuff. So regardless if I look crazy, I got to do it. So what are you going to do? Are you going to stay in Capernaum? Are you going to leave it? God has evidence. You know that God is real. You know that God is the healer. You know that he is the Savior. You just need to make a decision. It's not about how much evidence. You don't need another sermon. You don't need another whatever. You just need to believe and respond. You just need to believe and to respond to the Word of God. That's all you have to do. I told you this isn't a shouting message. So what I want the whole church, not just those that are up here, but all of us, myself included, let's have a time of repentance. Course corrections. This week, we've all done things that we should not have done. I'll be the first to raise my hand. I'll be the first to raise my hand and admit the fact that I've not done the right thing all the time. That I've disobeyed God. That I committed sins of omission where God said to do something and I didn't do it. I need to repent. It's time to leave Capernaum right now. Open your heart. Open your heart to God. Open your heart to God. In this moment, open your heart to God. Expose yourself to him. Change direction. Leave Capernaum. Go to Jerusalem. Because it's at the cross, where I first found the light. And the burdens of my heart, they rolled away. It was there by faith that I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day.